We turn together today in God's Word to Daniel chapter 4. On page 5 in your bulletin, you'll also find an outline if you'd like to follow along. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, children, Ezekiel, Daniel. Hear now God's word. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions in my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. At last Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw, and their interpretation. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, Chop down the tree and lop off its branches. Strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw, and you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation. But you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, My lord, may the dream be for those who hate you, and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong, so that its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. It is you, O king, who have become strong and grown. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field, till 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like birds' claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lord sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. So far, the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to us today by his Holy Spirit. Humility is not a popular trait in the world. You don't see it being touted on talk shows or in presidential debates. It doesn't come up in speeches of valedictorians or in seminars or core values oftentimes. Do you know the reason for this? Humility can only survive in the presence of God. Where God goes, humility goes. In fact, you might say humility follows God like a shadow. Now, what would it be like to meet a humble person? I hope you've met one. C.S. Lewis, to get even near humility for a moment is like a drink of cold water to a man in the desert. And if you meet a humble man, don't imagine that he will be insincere or excessive or self-deprecating. Probably all you think about him when you meet him is that he seemed cheerful and he took a real interest in what you said to him. He will be not thinking at all about humility, actually. He really won't be thinking about himself at all. The opposite of humility, of course, is the great sin of pride. There is no fault and sin that we are more unconscious of in ourselves than pride. And the more we have it in ourselves, the more we dislike it in others. C.S. Lewis, I don't think I've ever heard anyone who's not a Christian admit they're prideful. And yet, it is pride that has been the chief cause of misery in every nation, family, and I would even say church, since the world began. Pride always means enmity, hostility, animosity between people and between us and God. Today, we find a message for the king and for us. From pride to humility through a great fall, as we look today at the promise that is made, the proud will be humbled. First, prideful and at ease. Here we are, Daniel 4. This is about the end of King Nebuchadnezzar's time in the book of Daniel, and it's in the 34th year of his 43-year reign. So it's about 571 BC. The king has finished his battles. He has extended his kingdom, kids, if you know your map, from the Persian Gulf to the Mediterranean Sea, from Egypt to Iran. At this point, he is the king of all the earth. He has all sorts of people and nations that he's conquered. Egypt, Israel, Tyre. He has their treasures. He has beautified his temples. He's at ease. He's prospering. He has a son. He thinks, okay, this son will take over. These are my sunlight years. I'm about to retire. Things are great. And it must have seemed like any other ordinary day to him. And it was all about to change. Kevin DeYoung says, some people in life seem to have it all. Everything they dreamed of. They're so confident. They're so successful. And in an instant, it can come crashing down. A visit to the doctor, perhaps, a diagnosis. In verse 5, Nebuchadnezzar's mood changes abruptly. Do you know why it changed, kids? Not because the Cocoa Puffs got out of his system from breakfast. Didn't come off a sugar high. He had another dream. God broke in on him, speaking to him in this dream. And when the king is terrified by a dream, what does he do? If you're king, what would you do? He issues a decree. Come on, astrologers. Come on, wise men. Come and tell me what it means. As Yogi Berra said, it's deja vu all over again. The same group had failed him before, right? Chapter 2, he'd done the same thing. These characters had turned in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the wisest of his counselors. But he goes back to them like a dog returning to its vomit. His mind is set on the flesh. And not surprisingly, he's frustrated again. Because once again, like we saw, they can't interpret the dream. So now he says, okay, what am I going to do? Daniel. Daniel helped me before, right? Now, at this point, kids, Daniel's not a teenager anymore. He's grown up. And Nebuchadnezzar is careful in verse 8 to call him Belteshazzar, after the name of his god. He's probably insecure with Daniel's godliness, with Daniel's wisdom, with Daniel's living before the face of God. He goes on to tell Daniel the dream. And maybe you've heard this before, children. It's fairly straightforward, but probably not a dream you've had. There's a tree that's enormous that stretches to the top of the heavens. Remind you of something? Tower of Babel, reaching up to touch heaven. Remember, Babylon in the Bible serves as a symbol for all that is corrupt. That's huge here. Revelation 18, fallen is Babylon the Great. How is she fallen? Remember what Revelation says? Fallen by famine, plague, and fire. Fallen is Babylon. This tree in his dream was not only beautiful, but fruitful. So the birds came and ate from it. The animals were nourished. In some ways, it reminds us of Adam and Eden. And in a lot of other ways, exactly the opposite. Well, he's looking on, a heavenly figure, a watcher, a holy one, comes down from heaven. Again, Tower of Babel, God came down from heaven. Holy watchers watch the earth for God, probably an angel, a messenger of God. And the watcher said, the tree's going down. The birds, they're going to have to find somewhere else to eat. The branches are going to be chopped off. All that will be left is roots and a stump. What does that remind you of? There's hope there, isn't there? Isaiah 11. A shoot will come from the stump of Jesse, and a branch will grow from its roots. So even though the royal tree of David is cut down, a shoot will come out. The great son of David, Jesus Christ. That was a word of hope. Just 100 years before that, that Isaiah gave to the people in exile. The middle of verse 15, the image shifts from a tree to a person. So the tree represents someone. He'll be bathed with the dew of heaven. In that day and age, do you remember, children? Maybe in the fall you notice this sometimes, there's dew. When the day is hotter and the night is colder, you'll have dew on the ground. So this person will be exposed to rain and the storm. His mind will be changed to the mind of an animal. It's a complete disaster. Utter doom and destruction. And the decree of the angel is the decree of God, verse 17. It's teaching that God reigns, that God sets up kingdoms and God takes down kingdoms, that the heart of the king is in God's hand to do what he wants. Kings and kingdoms come and go. Babylon, Assyria, Rome, the empires of Russia, the Third Reich. It was 1978. R.C. Sproul was in a taxi cab with Francis Schaeffer. I would have loved to have been in the cab. They both have gone to be with the Lord. Sproul says, I asked him this question. Dr. Schaeffer, what is your biggest concern for the future of the church in America? Without question, he answered, one word, statism. His concern was that the citizens of the United States were beginning to invest their country with supreme authority, such that the free nation of America would one day be dominated by a philosophy of the supremacy of the state. Second, the king is warned and called to repent. So Daniel comes in, and what is Daniel dealing with all this? How is he responding, kids? Verse 18 and 19. He's appalled. He's horrified. He says, O king, may this not be about you. May this dream be about one of your enemies. Do you see Daniel's love and compassion for a pagan king? For a king that had his three friends thrown into the fire? For a king that probably offended him in many ways? He loves the king. A reminder, loved ones, to us that by the grace of God, when you're offended, you don't want to look for opportunities of revenge or hate. To do that is to represent the image of the devil. Love keeps no record of wrongs. It's a glory to overlook an offense, the Proverbs say. Well, Daniel exemplifies that for us. And the king, verse 19, responds to Daniel and says, it's not that big of a deal. Daniel, you're overreacting. Isn't that interesting? He says, Daniel, calm down. Daniel is so brokenhearted because he knows what this means for Nebuchadnezzar. And loved ones, we as well are to be brokenhearted as we see others around us rejecting the promises of the gospel, hardening their hearts. That should not lead to pride. That should not lead to they're going to get what they deserve. That should lead to God, but for the grace of God go I. That we would be softened and have a love for unbelievers. Daniel goes on, the tree, O king, that's you. Wow. Nathanael to David, David, you are the man. John the Baptist to Herod, you should not be with that woman. The tree represents Nebuchadnezzar, and God will humble him. He will be brought low, not only losing his power, but he'll be like a beast of the field for seven periods of time. Now, is that 7 months? 7 years? Seven being completion, meaning God will do it? We're not told exactly, but Seven periods will happen. And then, verse 26, when you acknowledge that heaven rules, that God is sovereign, your kingdom will be restored. The purpose of the dream and the interpretation, verse 27, is that Nebuchadnezzar would be brought to repentance. So Daniel says in verse 27, King, do what's right. Turn away from your wickedness. Stop the oppression. And you see verse 27 where he zeroes in? Loved ones, sins have names. Sometimes we're so generic, sin. No, they have names. We know from history, King Nebuchadnezzar oppressed many people, destroyed their cities, exiled them, used them for slave labor to build his kingdom. And Daniel's saying, stop that. You're oppressing the poor. The king, who is the king of God himself, Psalm 72, brings justice to the poor, saves the children of the needy. Nebuchadnezzar, you're not living this way. If you repent, verse 27, perhaps, see that? Oh, there's a perhaps. There'll be a lengthening of your prosperity. Nebuchadnezzar thinks about God perhaps like a lot of pagans do at this point. Ligon Duncan says, have you ever talked to someone like this? If there is a God, they think, well, he's playing a big game of chess. So if I move my piece here, he moves there. But if I move there, then he moves here. So I can kind of determine the will of God. If I do this, I can get that. That's not what's going on here. This is more like the message the prophets bring. Israel, repent. Israel, return to the Lord. He is slow to anger and abounding in mercy. Come to God in repentance. But if not, there will be a judgment. Jeremiah 18, if a nation turns away from evil, God will not destroy it. One of you sent me a clip from James White this week. James White says, we need to pray right now as a country that we will be delivered from those who promote ungodliness, who pervert justice, and who call evil good and good evil. Daniel loves the king enough to warn him. He pleads with him, reminding us, if you really love someone, it doesn't mean you don't say anything to them. It doesn't mean you kind of go passive-aggressive, Minnesota nice, I'm not going to say anything, I'm not going to offend anyone, I'm not going to step on a toe. On the other hand, if you love someone, you don't come at them with a critical, judgmental, self-righteous spirit. You're brokenhearted like Daniel is. I love you, King. Listen to what I'm saying to you. It's by the grace of God that I pray you'll repent. Maybe you've seen someone further down the path from you that has not only struggled with the sin, but they've just embraced it. And maybe in your life you've seen 10 or 20 years from now, but for the grace of God, that could be me. God have mercy. Maybe you've examined your own heart and realized, I am thinking about things or even saying things that are so vile. The seed of every sin is in my heart, and all the more dangerously that I don't see it, God have mercy upon me. That's what's going on here. The hound of heaven is pursuing Nebuchadnezzar. Third, humbled by God. He's warned, and yet hours turn into days, days into weeks, and weeks into months. And after a while, Nebuchadnezzar might think, you know what? When I had that dream, I think I had a double bacon cheeseburger and a chocolate shake that night. That could have just been indigestion. I'm okay. In fact, look at me. Nothing's happened. There's a story about a blacksmith who had a dog nearby, and he would pound away with a loud noise, and the dog would bark and go crazy. After a number of months, the dog stopped barking. After a while, the dog was able to sleep as the blacksmith pounded away. The conscience is being hardened, numbed, immune to the impact of the word of God. That's what's going on here with Nebuchadnezzar. He's just presuming. 12 months later, he's on the roof. The roof was probably flat, so he's not walking on a roof that has a big angle with ice on it. Remember David on a roof? Bad things happen with kings on roofs. He said, is not this great Babylon? I built it as my residence, my power for my glory. And the place was impressive. The palace roof was made of cedar from the forests of Lebanon. There were 15 million bricks in the palace. Everyone had his name and his title on it. I am the man, he's saying. From the roof, he could look on a paved limestone road with lion figures decorating it. He had the famous hanging gardens. He built them for his wife. He brought her from a mountainous region. Now she's in a flat region. And he wanted her to remember the mountains. Later, he would add a double wall, 25 feet thick, that ran 17 miles. This is 600 BC, 17-mile wall. This guy had done it. I have built it for my glory. Whatever independence he has, loved ones, he's a slave. Do you know that? He's a slave to himself. He does not know how fleeting his power and glory is. Man is like grass. His glory is like the flower of the field. Sinclair Ferguson tells of a man in his early 30s. He came to talk to him in horrible distress. This man was very successful. He was at the point in life in which a surprise birthday gift might be a new car paid for with cash. He just received news his wife had months to live. The axe was laid at the root of the tree for him. A moment can be a turning point for a whole life. That's what's going on here. As soon as he says those boastful words, a warning, not only that, but an announcement from heaven, your authority is taken from you, Nebuchadnezzar. Pride goes before the fall. Korah, Sennacherib, Haman, Herod Agrippa. Herod, the voice of a god, not a man. Immediately he's killed. He doesn't give God glory. He goes from top dog to being eaten by worms in a moment. Nebuchadnezzar, you'll be driven away. You'll eat grass like cattle. Verse 33. You read that and think, come on, now, this is too much, right? Well, it's possible he has what is called lycanthropy, the delusion of believing oneself to be an animal, a form of that where he thought he was an ox. This actually still happens today. People say King George III of England had this. One Old Testament scholar observed a man in the 40s in London in a mental institution. Physically, he looked fine, but he would wander all day long. He would go outside, and he would eat grass. He thought he was an ox. Just like the dream said, Nebuchadnezzar stays outdoors day and night. His body is exposed to the dew, to storms, to wind, and he eats grass during the day. He begins to look like an animal. Hair growing long, like an eagle, and nails like a bird claw. Do you remember the last days of Howard Hughes? Some of you know that probably well. Died in 1976. The aviator, Trans World Airlines. He was tall, dark, handsome, had it all. He would buy hotels just to have them. But in his later years, he became very neurotic and reclusive. The management of an inn in Las Vegas couldn't handle him anymore, so he bought the hotel. He bought the TV company so that he could watch his own shows at night. YouTube didn't exist yet. He lived out his last years in the Bahamas, speaking only to a few people. He never left his room. It was lined with sanitary plastic. He urinated, put it in jars, and left them neatly placed throughout his suite. His hair and fingernails grew long and wild, much like we read here. He used to be 6'4". At death, he was 90 pounds. Could only be identified by fingerprint analysis. Nebuchadnezzar refused to honor God's glory. He loses his own glory. He refused to share with the poor. He becomes poorer than poor. He becomes outwardly what his heart was inwardly, like a beast. God must break the sinner of pride. And that's what's happening here. 600 BC, you think this has nothing to do with me. Loved ones, it does. We must begin right here. Every one of us is born sinful and prideful, and we all struggle with the sin of pride. And if you say, I don't, well, we'll leave it there. By nature, we are overinflated, swollen, beyond its proper size, like a finger kid that is hit by the hammer and it swells up. That's what our ego is like. When we do well, we think, I did it. When we do poorly, it's his fault. Our eyes, like Nebuchadnezzar, are directed at ourselves and always scanning around us. Because that's what pride does. It compares. Not only do I need to be a good runner, I got to be faster than him. Not only do I need to be a good cook, I got to be better than her. Not only do I need to get a good grade, I got to beat that other person. Pride is never satisfied in what it accomplishes because it lies in the defeat of others, not in the thing itself. As long as someone is prideful in this way, they cannot know God. Because the proud man's looking at himself and looking down, so they never look up to see someone above them who is God. Always fixed on my performance. Pride is empty. The ego builds its identity on itself. It's painful. It hurts. It always draws attention to itself. So pride says, I was snubbed. He didn't talk to me. She didn't look at me. I feel ignored. I feel like I don't look like I want to look. It's always talking about itself, which shows that pride is not only an exalted view of yourself, but even if you say, I'm horrible at everything, I stink at soccer, I am ugly, I'm not smart, that is a perverse form of pride because the eye is on the self. And in marriage, it can be fouled up so much because of this sulking self-centeredness. Pride fails to realize that apart from Christ, we can do nothing. Pride is self-sufficiency, self-reliance. It says, I don't need your help. I'm fine. Pride says, I have achieved this and I'm doing well in life because, of course, I'm so much smarter and I work way harder than him. Beware of this, especially in families. In pride, we think we are responsible for what we did. Loved ones, the mind that you have that's sharp, God gave it to you. The body that you have that's strong, God gave it to you. Your skill in relationships, your wisdom, we didn't earn that. We don't have it by ourselves. God gave it. See, pride always says, I did it. I did it my way, Frank Sinatra. Humility says all we have comes from God. Deuteronomy 8, when you have peace and prosperity, don't forget it is from God's hand. The proud man doesn't want to say it's all from God. Do you know why? Because then he loses control. And pride is all about control. I just control everything around me. That's where abuse often comes in. Pride says, I deserve, I'm owed. Pride is contentious, unteachable. A prideful person stirs up strife. A prideful person never admits they're wrong. And pride and the sin of it is hidden from the one who's the worst offender. Because it is precisely awareness of pride and self-righteousness that the proud lack. So if someone points it out, you say, you're picking on me. You're too critical. The proud man never changes. He's not the problem. Someone else is. Pride, self-sufficiency, and anxiety are the devil's easiest routes into your life. We have to know that. If you're gripped by this, it's a spiral. Pride is seen in the longest 18 inches of the universe that exists. Do you know what that is? Kevin DeYoung, longest 18 inches of the universe is between your head and your heart. See, when our theology is just up here and it doesn't impact the heart, this is how we live. We forget God. We're like the couple that the pastor talks about who started off regular at church, but then they're so busy and they got to work extra jobs to pay off the house and they got to fill the house with stuff. And pretty soon they are just distant from church. They're cold to the things of the Lord and they harden their hearts. God hates pride. Do you know why? Because that's the sin that caused Lucifer to be thrown out of heaven. Luke 1, God scatters the proud. He brings them down from their thrones, reminding us that every one of us will be brought low. Usually in this life, but if not, after death. Every knee will bow before Christ the King, either in faith and worship now, or when it's too late, in humility and judgment. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Loved ones, God is patient. He is merciful. And humility is not a personality trait. It's not being shy or quiet. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's spiritual strength, which is meekness. It doesn't promote self. In fact, only the gospel can make me think not more of myself, not less of myself, but think of myself less. The assurance we have in Jesus, that's what we need to do to see pride killed in us. We have to confess that sin. Pray for the Holy Spirit to scrub it out, pride, because it's there. Pray that we would be, by the Spirit, more like Jesus. It's not easy to be humbled. It may be very painful, actually. But when we think about all we are in Christ, righteous, forgiven, loved, justified, sanctified, one day glorified, we realize God loves you too much to leave you in your pride. Fourth, restored by grace. Seven times pass over him, just like the dream said. And when that happened, look at verse 34. His eyes were not at his navel, his belly button anymore. That's where they used to be. He lifts his eyes to heaven. He sees who God is, and God works repentance in the heart of this hardened sinner. Was he really saved? Will we see him in heaven? Only God ultimately knows, but this certainly seems to be a true profession of faith right here. Not before here, but here. In his repentance, he is brought to realize Babylon, his own creation, was all built by pride. Now he lifts his heart to heaven. In sin, he had lost his way. Loved ones, sin is irrational. It is ultimate insanity, right? Because it's against God, the one who gave us our minds, the one who wants you to be more like Christ, and the one who will strip away those things often that are hindering you and me from being like Christ. That's what's happening. A gracious chastening, a God-produced humbling, a soul that is now being captured by the glory of God. See what he says in this chapter? He says it six times. God the Most High. Talking about God's sovereignty. The name of God that he uses is saying he himself now is not the top dog. Louis XIV had a funeral service at the Cathedral of Notre Dame. He said, "When I die, I want every light out, one candle lit on the top of my casket." The man who got up to preach at the funeral of Louis XIV stood up, snuffed out the light, and said, "Only God is great." That's what Nebuchadnezzar is saying here. His kingdom is from generation to generation, verse 34. This is covenantal language. Not only does he believe God is sovereign, but in some way he's understanding and believing God's covenant promises. Look back at verse 1. The first three verses are actually a letter of praise that he writes after his repentance. And in verse 2, this is a royal encyclical kind of, he says, God has done miraculous signs and wonders. You might think, the fiery furnace, right? Yes, but what does he say? For me. He persecuted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, threw him in there, or had him thrown in. Now he's saying, I'm not a persecutor, I am a witness to the true faith. Dear children, Christianity is not private, but it is personal. Jesus is Lord over all, not a private thing. And he is my Lord, personal. It's a personal relationship with the living, triune God by faith. He is confessing these things, saying God humbles the proud. He was ashamed. But in Jesus, God turns our shame into rejoicing. Because Jesus takes our shame and guilt on himself. If you feel ashamed today by your pride, bring it to the throne of God. Don't try to beat yourself up over it. Know that Jesus took that shame to invite you to the glory of the resurrection. Because he praises God, extols him, and in a way points to Christ. Jesus is called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Revelation 17. Greg Beale says God's sovereign humbling of Nebuchadnezzar is a typological prophecy of Christ's sovereign defeat of the end-time foe who is eschatological Babylon. What is that? Meaning, when God humbles Nebuchadnezzar, it's a type of Jesus defeating Satan. Jesus, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The gospel is here, shadowed and prophesied. The proud are humbled, and the humbled are exalted. How's that? Not by merit. Not you say, I'm going to beat myself up, and then I'm going to climb myself humbly, hating myself to heaven. No, don't hate yourself. You are loved by God. You are made in the image of God. So what does this mean? Why should God exalt the humble? Because of a king who didn't just create one of the wonders of the ancient world, Ian Duguid says, but created the world itself out of nothing. Because of a king who is in the very nature of God and humbles himself and becomes man. Because of a king who is humbled to the point of death on a cross. Because of a king who is not crucified for his pride, but dies for our pride. Because of that king who now is exalted in glory. That's why the humble are exalted. Not because you earn exaltation through merit, but because you fix your eyes on Jesus, who was humbled, is glorified, and you are united to him by faith. So his glorification means your glorification one day as well. So dear Christian, take your eyes off yourself. Whatever you've accomplished, wherever you failed, look to the exalted and risen Savior, the Lord Jesus, knowing that one day, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, we would one day share in this glory, in the promise of the resurrection for all eternity. We thank you, Father, that you fill the hungry with good things, that we might not boast in your presence, but that we might trust in him who is our righteousness, our wisdom, and our redemption, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.